Luke chapter 18, if you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. As we've been going through Luke, we are right in the middle of some things that Jesus is discussing with his disciples. You know, there's four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each of them is, well, the first three, there's particular differences that you look at and you go, oh, well, that's interesting. That's not the same exact story, a little different perspective. When you come to the Gospel of John, it's different stories. It's really quite unique compared to the other three Gospels. But here in Luke, the emphasis really is on Jesus's humanity as our Messiah. And so the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders are coming to Jesus and they're questioning him, not because they want to know more, but what they've already seen in Jesus is threatening them. So they're on guard with Jesus and they're trying to catch him in his words. They're trying to get him to say something that they can definitely say, okay, now we can condemn you. And Jesus answers perfectly. Mary, was it you and I talking about that? Somebody this week. Jesus' answers are always perfect. Now, here's the reality. He knows you this morning. He knows what you're going through. He knows what your number one on your list of problems and issues and the things you need to come to God about. He already knows what it is. And so last week we talked about prayer. How do you come to God who knows everything and pray? It's a great mystery. We come to God and we say, Lord, we could say this, well, Lord, you know everything. Amen. Right? And you would be, I guess, technically accurate. But the beautiful thing in the mystery of prayer is that Jesus says, I want you to come and ask. And when you ask, I will act on your behalf. And so to teach people to always pray and not lose heart, he told a story about a widow and an evil judge and how she was persistent. I need justice. I need justice. And he could care less about justice. Now, I know you're thinking of some judges right now. No, this is in the Bible. And he finally says this, you guys, just give her what she wants. She's driving me crazy, lest she tire me. And the contrast, a parable of absolute contrast, Jesus says, how much more when someone asks of God, would he give what's good for them? And so he's encouraging us to be persistent in that prayer, not twisting the arm of God because he's not the evil judge. We don't have to break him down by saying, God, please, please, please. And God's up in heaven and he goes, all right, finally, I'll just give you. That's not it. That's the wrong understanding of how to pray. Jesus says, let your words be few because God already knows what you're asking, but he wants you to ask about everything. So there's this fellowship. Lord, you know everything that's going on, and you've promised me that I'll have peace in the middle of the storm, so I pray you'd give me peace in the middle of this storm. That's how you pray. You pray about everything, persistently, consistently. Not twisting his arm. He's good. He's just. He's compassionate. You're not wearing God down. But because of the great mystery of prayer, we're to stay persistent. And because God is good, we're not to lose heart. So continuing with that, approaching God, the idea is how do you approach God in prayer? How do you approach God? How not to approach God in prayer? He addresses that here at verse 9 in chapter 18 of Luke, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Immediately, we see that great contrast again. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In verse 15, then they also brought infants, children, to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Father, we come before you and ask that you'd speak to us this morning. You know me, you know my heart, you know my thoughts, you know each and every one of us. You know the circumstances in our lives. You know what's coming. You know what we've done. And Lord, you call us to yourself. Lord, I know that it's your will that you would cleanse us today. It's your will that you would enlighten our minds and hearts to you. You're simply calling us to approach you in faith, in the power of your grace and your love. So direct us. Again, Lord, so that as we leave this place, we will know we have heard from you. We'll know the things that you're speaking to us. Remind us today of those things, even the things that you're already speaking to us before we even showed up today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this parable, backing up to verse 9, this parable of great contrast. Jesus wants to talk about how to approach him. He's talking about being persistent in prayer. And he looks and he sees there are some that think they're righteous and they despise other people around them. So he told the story. Again, Jesus' answer doesn't even really need a question. He knows our hearts. He knows what we're wrestling with. And so a Pharisee, they were seen as highly favored by God, by the way, right? Everyone around them thought, well, God favors them because they're so religious. Outwardly consumed with their religion. They were the religious leaders of the people, and they were held in great authority publicly. And this Pharisee specifically looks at himself as highly favored by God while despising everyone around him. By the way, this is what self-righteousness does. If I'm trying to exalt myself, there's a problem. What if you're doing better than me? Well, I'll just sift through your life and find some kind of sin and then push you down and make me feel better. And so the self-righteous person, usually you can see them pushing everyone else down around them to make themselves feel better. It's a race. Who can push down people the farther? It's insidious. It's terrible. Self-righteousness, exalting yourself. And while he's despising others, we know that he doesn't just have a proper view of himself because we truly are highly favored by God, by the way. You are. He favors you. And yet this man thought it was because he deserved it. It was not a grace-based stance that would have included humility and love and mercy. And so he prayed with himself. Did you see that? In verse 11, the Pharisee stood, so everyone could see, and prayed thus with himself. What? I'm going to pray with me. So this man has created really his own reality for himself, thinking that he's right with God. He doesn't need a savior. He doesn't need mercy because he's righteous in and of himself. Now, this is what we call a false reality. Who watched the Super Bowl last week? It was a great game, by the way. I thought it was great because it was just so well matched. It's like they couldn't do anything. And then there's finally a touchdown. And then you're wondering, oh, the Rams are never going to pull out. And they didn't. They couldn't. The Patriots were just holding their ground at the end. Anyway, I talked to my daughter later. You see, the playoff game that got the Rams there, they played the Saints. And you've probably heard about this, but there was a very bad call in that playoff game. Right? There was a pass, and it was either pass interference, is that what it was, or something? But when you rewatch the tape, it's like, oh, critical mistake. The Saints could have won the game and gone to the Super Bowl had they made the right call, but there was no call, and the Rams won. Well, my daughter lives in New Orleans, And they have been so excited about the Saints going to the Super Bowl. Everyone dresses up like the Saints. They have parades all the time right there. Talk about a city of alternate realities. It's New Orleans, I think. So there was a huge uprising at this bad call. Their team got knocked down for a bad reason, and the city was furious. So last Sunday, they had something there in New Orleans called the Boycott Bowl. Did you hear about this? It's in the news now this week, but Natalie and I talked right afterwards, and she was saying, it's crazy, the Boycott Bowl. What they did was they people were so upset, by the way, because of that bad call, they started to file lawsuits against the NFL in favor of the Saints. But last Sunday, you know how people go to clubs to watch games together and whatever clubs? All the clubs played the Super Bowl game from 2010 when the Saints won. And they had parades all through the city where people would dress up like referees that were blind with little penalty flags, not throwing them though, just holding them. And they had a parade to celebrate the Saints. And they had this huge concert to celebrate the Saints. And they raised $57,000 that they gave to the New Orleans Recreational Development Commission for after-school programs for kids and all of that. Amazing. But my daughter works in a place there where they would have normally played the real Super Bowl, and they were playing the 2010 version. And she said, Chris, it was crazy. People showed up in jerseys. They cheered when they made a good call. They booed when it was a bad call. They put real money bets down as if they didn't know who was going to win. The whole city did this. There was more people showing up in support of the Saints than there was Rams fans at the Super Bowl. And this just continued all day. Parades all over the place. Well, that's normal for New Orleans, but this was special. No violence, nobody turned over a car, no fires. They were proud of that. Anyway, alternate reality can be fun, but in reality, guess what? The Patriots beat the Rams in the Super Bowl. Here's the reality. We are sinners who need mercy from God, who has provided a Savior that we can come to and have life in Him. We come to Him and are saved by grace through faith. That's the scene. That's the reality. But some people don't want to face that reality, and they make up their own reality, having no need for a Savior, no need for humility or mercy, and they can make it as real and as fun as they want, but it's not reality. The reality is man is sinful and needs a Savior, and God has already provided that so that we can come to Him by faith and receive all of His promises in Christ Jesus. That is the most wonderful reality. Mercy is available in Christ, turning sinners into saints. Real saints. And so he's praying within himself. He's praying with himself, appearing as though he's talking to God, approaching God in self-righteousness. By the way, his prayers are not heard. There's no request, by the way. There's no need expressed. He's simply like pulling out his resume and saying, God, have you seen my resume? He's not even saying that. He's saying, thank you that I am this way. Folds it up and puts it away. That's his prayer. And Jesus uses that obvious contrast as a prayer that would not come into God's presence where he's not heard. That is not the way you approach God. Then enters the tax collector. He's the one that was seen in the culture as living against the things of God, a traitor to Israel, and therefore to God by the nation of Israel. They saw him that way. He was held in contempt by those who were zealous for Israel because he's working for Rome, taking their money and giving it to this government that was over them in the Roman Empire. And he sees himself not in self-righteousness, but as one who needs mercy. So he is approaching God based on what's true about God and himself. And this is the one that he says, Jesus says, is accepted in his prayer. And his prayer is very simple. He's beating his chest, and he says in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is a beautiful prayer. I need mercy from God. When you study prayer in the Bible, and I want to be careful, I can get excited about this and just, you know, you'll be like, Chris, were you going to finish today? I will. But when you study prayer in the Bible, it's a beautiful thing to look at in this context. Lord, what is this person praying? And what you see is God made a promise, and then that person grabs the promise and requests it in prayer back to God. And then God is true to his promises. Do you need wisdom right now with something you're going through? Guess what? God says, I will give you wisdom, I promise. So I can say, okay, Lord, you said you'll give me wisdom, so I ask that you give me wisdom. Isn't that a great prayer? You can pray that in confidence because God promised it. God told Solomon, I promise that I will put my presence in the temple that you're going to build for me. And Solomon said, okay, Lord, here's the temple. Now, this doesn't make any sense to me because you're the God of heaven and earth and you can never fit inside of a house. Heaven can't fill, you know, it's not enough, big enough for you. You're bigger than the heavens. So you said you'd fill this place. So I pray that you would remember that. And guess what? The glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests had to stop. God showed up because he promised. And Solomon prayed. God's promises are true, whether you believe them or not. They're true for you by faith. And you come to God and you ask, and he acts. It's amazing. So the contrast, this Pharisee, well, I'm a pretty great guy. Amen. There's nothing in there. There's nothing where he's appealing to the truth about who he is or God is. This man comes to God and says, God, I simply need mercy from you. Beautiful prayer, very simple. Now, there's a concept in the Bible. We studied this on Wednesday nights. The word, it's a rather complicated sounding word. It's called propitiation. Don't you love the Bible? Words like justification, redemption, glorification. Propitiation is probably the hardest to get my head around, like, what does this exactly mean? Simply what it means is that God has provided a propitiation in Christ, meaning God is satisfied with the price that Jesus paid for our redemption. Propitiation means God has been satisfied by the price that Jesus paid for your life, your redemption. Propitiation. Six times that word, hilasmos, propitiation, is used in the New Testament. Don't let me lose you. I just want to go through a few of them. 1 John 2:2, if you have a pen and you're taking notes, write it down. If not, I can show you these verses later. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. 1 John 4:4, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be what satisfied the price paid that would need to be paid for sin, Jesus. The third reference is in Romans 3, and Paul, in beautiful form, gives a very complicated, filled with doctrinal statement there in chapter 3, verse 23, but basically it's this, that through redemption, we come to the Lord through Jesus, whom God set up as the propitiation, revealing his righteousness. There's two more that I want you to turn to with me. It's in Hebrews. As we've been studying Hebrews on Wednesday, we're in the thick of it. Hebrews 2, in verse 17, right in the middle of this thought, I just want you to see this with me. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things he, God, had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He came and satisfied the payment for sin with his own life through his own blood, conquering sin and death. It's a done deal. God has conquered sin and death in Christ for you and I. So he can come to you and say, I know how you feel. God, I don't feel like something's wrong. Lord, I've sinned against you. Jesus can say this, I know what that feels like to be separated from God, to feel that way, to feel lonely. He knows all of it, and he can come alongside and encourage us when we're tempted because he satisfied God concerning sin and death. Turn over to chapter 9 in Hebrews. Now, this one's going to probably throw you. That's okay. We'll get through it. Chapter 9. Where can we pick this up? How about verse 3? Chapter 9, verse 3. He's describing the old tabernacle and how it relates to the life of Christ. But right in the middle of that description, verse 3, and behind the second veil in the temple and the tabernacle, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which has the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Amen? We can't talk about it in detail. But he's describing the Holy of Holies. If you walked into the tabernacle, there was a veil, and inside that area, the priests were ministering. The candlesticks, the showbread, the altar of incense, and then there was another veil. The priest would only go behind that one once a year with the blood of the Lamb. But in that Holy of Holies place, there was this box called the Ark of the Covenant, golden, angels coming up over the top of it, and on top of the ark was the mercy seat. Inside of that box was the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, a golden pot full of the manna that God gave them in the wilderness, covered with the mercy seat. Now, we could do a whole study on what that means. I did it on Wednesdays going through this. But that word for mercy seat, where God meets with man, guess what it is? Propitiation. It's propitiation. So God hid himself in the story in the Old Testament. I got to meet with God here behind the second veil, and there's no image. It's just a seat, the seat of mercy. That's the word propitiation. It's been completely satisfied so that I can come to God. Jesus fulfilled the law, covering it completely with the mercy of God. Now that's amazing. So 1 John 2, 1 John 4, Romans 3, and then Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 9. Five references, but I told you there was six references. The other reference is in our passage. When the tax collector, the one who's unworthy, he says this. This is his simple prayer. Three words. God, mercy me. The word for mercy, propitiation. Here's how he's approaching God. God, mercy me. That prayer is heard by God. Absolutely heard by God. 1 John 5 says that if we pray according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have the things that we ask of him. Isn't that amazing, that mystery? If we pray according to his will, he hears us, meaning he confirms it by his will, and then we have the things that are God's will for us. It's beautiful. God, mercy me. The truth about who God is, he's merciful and good and kind. He knows that you're in need today. All you have to do is say, Lord, I need you. God, mercy me. Well, he goes on with this contrast because as he's talking about this story, They're bringing these little children for Jesus to bless them. And the disciples get offended at that. And they say, no, no, don't bother the teacher with the children. And Jesus takes one of the children, lifts him up. We see it again in Matthew, same God, same story. And he uses that child as a standard for approaching God. They're bothered by this because, again, we're adults. We've studied. We're seeking you, Lord. Can you get the children out of here? They're being noisy. The parents are crowding us. And Jesus takes one of the children and says, actually, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. I like that. This is how you come to God, as a little child. By the way, a great reason to approach God and to pray is for your children. Young children, adult children, whatever it is, absolutely bring them in prayer to the Lord. The Lord wants to lift them up and wants you to bring them to him in prayer. Absolutely. The key to parenting, by the way, little side note, the key to parenting, have Jesus between you and your kids. This is really heavy on my heart right now, that as parents, or really anyone if you don't have children, but as parents, we're to put Jesus between us and our kids. That's the safest thing to do, to bring them to Jesus. When Israel was in the wilderness, they were afraid to enter the promised land because they saw giants in the land. And so they chose not to obey God because of their fear. And you know what they said? We're not going in because our children will die. They used their children as an excuse not to do the will of God. We see that happen a lot today. Well, I do that, but you know, I have children. And so refusing to bring their children into what God had for them, by the way, because of their fear. You know what God said to them? He said, you know what? You're all going to stay in the wilderness now until your kids are over 20 years old. And then when all of them are adults, I'm going to bring them into the land, the ones that you said would perish in the new land, and you're going to die here. So interesting, their inability to do what God was calling them to do just brought havoc upon everyone around them. So we're not to hinder our children from coming to Jesus. And again, parenthetically, let me just share a couple things. We hinder others coming to Christ. We hinder our kids coming to Christ when we don't express the character and heart of God, or we wrongly express it. Moses got frustrated with the children of Israel. They wanted water. God had brought water out of the rock, and they were amazed by that. And they came back to the rock and there was no more water. And they said, give us water, we're going to die. And they kind of rallied against Moses. And Moses met with the Lord and said, Lord, these people are so rebellious. They're ready to kill me because they're thirsty. What am I? I just can't believe this. And God says, just, you struck the rock once. Just go now back and speak to the rock and I will give them water. And Moses comes out in bold fashion, lifts up his staff and says, must we smite this rock again? And he hits the rock, and the water comes out. And God says, Moses, come here. I didn't tell you to strike the rock again. You know, I could just see God going, you just ruined the whole analogy. The Messiah only gets struck once, you know. But he says, I told you to speak to the rock. Now you've made me appear angry to the people, and that's not my heart towards them. So guess what? You can't go into the land. Wow. And Moses brought that up again to them. You guys were rebellious. I got frustrated, and so now I have to stay here. Interesting. We don't want to wrongly represent who God is. So one way that we can hinder them from coming to the Lord is by wrongly expressing who God is or not expressing his character and his heart. Another way to hinder them from coming to the Lord is filling their lives with temporal things only. There's a price that we pay when we fill our kids' lives with only temporal things. When we're, thirdly, not staying involved in the body of Christ, Jesus promises wherever two or more are gathered, I will be there in the midst of them. We want to stay involved in the body of Christ. When we are not, that hinders our children from coming to the Lord. And lastly, we hinder them from coming to the Lord when we curse them. When you curse someone verbally, emotionally, in dishonor, it keeps them from coming. Condemning them in their mistakes, their bad choices, their inabilities, affirming their failures. There's a word for that for me. Yikes. But we do it. Now, some more than others. Here are some things that I've heard parents say to their kids. You'll never amount to anything. That's a curse. Underlining and emphasizing failure. You're the reason I'm not happy. You make me sick. These are the things that stick into a child's heart. Maybe your heart when you were little. And you think, ah, I'm going to fail. We don't want to hinder people from coming to the Lord, our children from coming to the Lord. We want to encourage them. And here's how we encourage them. Expressing the true character and heart of God. He's holy. He's righteous. He's loving. He's merciful. And he's good. And we're to share the truth in love by offering them, secondly, spiritual activities, scripture, speaking scripture to them, praying with them, giving them godly counsel. And again, we can apply it to small children, adolescents, adult children. This is the way we're to bring them to the Lord and encourage them to come to Jesus. Another way, third way, staying involved in the body of Christ. There's spiritual fellowship that we are to invite them into. And lastly, we want to bless them verbally, truthfully, in love and honor, acknowledging all that God has for them, underlining the promises and the blessings for them as they seek the Lord. I was challenged in this years ago to be a blessing to my children. And I did not know how. How do I bless my kid? What did I bless you in the name? And it was just confusing for a moment, I'll say. And then I realized, oh, you've made great and precious promises. You're calling my kids into your promises. So I just very quickly, when I was putting my notes together, I wrote down an example of a blessing that a parent might do to their child. Here it is. I want to let you know how excited I am for all that God has for you. As you seek him, his desire is to make you great. I see you in Christ with great confidence, powerful peace, and amazing insights and counsel for others. His truth will prevail in you. His love will shine from you. He loves you and blesses you, and so do I. It's simple. To just say, I'm gonna emphasize the things that I know to be true about God for you. You know, he has so much for you. Christian, let me give you a blessing today. He knows you. You can't hide. And he wants to bless you. He wants to fill you with truth. He wants to encourage you. In the middle of a storm that is out of control, he's in control. And he wants what's best for you. And his plan, he's keeping you. He's going to finish the work in you. He's calling you to believe him and enjoy all that he has for you. Amen? It's true. And guess what? It works. Find someone that you see is discouraged and they're just heavy-hearted and lift them up and say, you know what? Let me just share a blessing from God for you. You know what he has for you? You just see someone, really? For me? Yes. Yes. Let the little children come to me as he's blessing them, for such is the kingdom of God. And our last verse, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Same story, Matthew 18. He grabbed the little child and says, unless you're converted and become as a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Converted, Absolutely. We need to be born into the family of God, converted, born again. That's what our Savior provides when we just say, God, mercy me. The mercy of Jesus Christ saves us. We are born into the family. And by the way, Christian, God didn't save you to leave you the way you are. He saved you to transform you into the image of his Son. And again, in Matthew's account, he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself to become as a little child will enter the kingdom. It's a choice by faith to become dependent upon the Lord, to be teachable. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's something about coming to God as a child. And I just want to leave you with this. And my question is, are you coming to God as a child? The first thing about a child is the dependence that we see. A little child is dependent upon his parents. Absolutely. You don't have to teach him that. He just is. And so the idea is being dependent upon God, being God-focused, needing him. That's the truth. I need him. And receiving what he gives me. A child receives what you give them. A little child, especially a little child, doesn't try to prove to you they're worthy of that cookie. Right? And they don't pretend they don't need it when they're hungry. They just receive what you have for them because you're the provider. God is that to you. He's your provider. He simply wants you to receive by grace all that he gives you. You know, another thing, children are teachable. They're pliable. They soak in so much from nurturing teaching. You know who the best nurturing teacher is? The Lord. He knows how to encourage you and bless you and lift you up. And guess what? He changes you. He'll wrestle things out of your hands so that you'll be free to grab hold of him. He's a good parent. He's the best of teachers. Children aren't threatening. They're not any good at lying at first. See, that's a learned and practiced behavior. I remember my boys, they were terrible at lying. And I just would chuckle and go, man, they're trying so hard to make this seem really true. It's like, well, okay, I know you say you didn't eat a cookie, but there's crumbs all over you. You know, whoa, that was my brother's. You know, so they're just terrible liars. But they can learn how to be pretty good liars, huh? We are to learn and practice the character of Christ as we're dependent upon him, teachable by him. Lastly, in childhood is where our identity is developed. In those formative years, there's a lot of information that we're receiving now to learn how pliable children are to their environment. There's a lot that nurturing can offer a small child. It's when the identity is developed. Christian, let me tell you, my prayer is that you will find yourself in Jesus, that you will find your identity in the Lord. Colossians 3 says this, that your identity, your very human identity, is hidden in God, in Christ. And as you simply come to God as that dependent, humble, needy child, God will lift you up. He will bless you. He will strengthen you. He'll give you everything you need, and you just become more and more dependent on the Lord. Not trying to earn your way, but simply like our example Jesus gave us, that tax collector, the one who had a life that if we saw it, we'd say, you are not living for the Lord. That one cries out and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God accepts him. God accepts us when we come to him. Pray with me, would you? Let's stand as we pray. Lord, I don't want to pretend. I don't want to make up my own story that suits me better, my own reality. Lord, I want to be honest before you of my great need for you. Lord, I want to know and believe the truth about who you are. You are awesome, holy, righteous, powerful, good, loving, and merciful. And Lord, we need you. We thank you that you have drawn us to yourself, that you've brought us into your truth and your promises. Strengthen us, Lord. For those here today whose hands are weak and hanging down, Lord, lift them up. Whose eyes are looking down, Lord, lift them up to behold your glory. Lord, give us that confidence of your grace and your mercy today.